All right, we are in 1 Peter chapter 1, and we did have the notes last week for verses 3 through 5, and that's what we're going to be looking at here this evening. We are looking at, in some ways, our salvation, past, present, and future. And so let's look at verse 3 again. I think we started that a little bit. He says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." Now, we're not going to necessarily go in the order that it's put here in the verse, but rather let's look at some things chronologically. We will see this. I was telling my wife, you know, I didn't necessarily plan it this way, but it's, I'm thinking that the sequence of what we're doing here in the morning service is going to work out. So I'll be preaching the resurrection passage from Mark on Easter. All right. But one of the things that you get, just a little bit in Mark, but certainly in the other gospels, especially in Luke and John, is the disillusionment of the disciples following the crucifixion. We have the two on the road to Emmaus, and it says, "And we had hoped that this had been he." And there's this all this disillusionment, and they remember the blameless life, the thing that I talked about this morning a little bit, the blameless life, the miracles. There was all this evidence, and yet it didn't turn out the way we had anticipated. Now, it turned out exactly the way Jesus had already told them was going to turn out. But their preconceived notions, the expectations that they had, were the thing that was in their mind. So often that's the case. Our minds, you know, we can hear the truth, hear a particular viewpoint over and over and over again, but our minds are already made up, and we already have a position in place in our thinking. And sometimes it's years, and sometimes it never goes away. This is one of the reasons why sometimes you have people that sit in gospel-preaching churches, Bible-teaching churches, year after year after year after year, and they're lost. And they don't think they are. They think they're all good to go, everything's in place, yes, 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 that's all set. And then, I've seen this twice here at Grace in years gone by, where you're preaching on something that isn't necessarily even related. And all of a sudden, the little light bulb appears over their head. And if you happen to be looking at that person when the light bulb shows up, or some, depending on how big, how bright the light is, sometimes it's pretty noticeable. And they may come up and talk to me afterward, or the week following if things have not been resolved, but it's like, whoa, I never thought of that. If they thought they were saved, all of a sudden it comes to the realization, I was putting my faith in my baptism. I didn't realize it, but I was putting my faith in my baptism. Or I was putting my faith in the fact that I responded to an invitation and prayed a prayer. And I was putting my faith in that experience rather than in Christ. And for the disciples, they were disillusioned. Their minds were made up. And it didn't turn out the way that they had anticipated, the way they expected, the way they thought it should be. And there was one thing that fixed it all. What was that one thing that fixed it all? The resurrection. And it wasn't just the reports, because the ladies came back and told the disciples and they didn't believe. And even after 10 of them saw Jesus and talked to Jesus, Thomas, who wasn't there, said, "I'm not going to believe until I stick my finger into the holes, thrust my hand into his side. I won't believe until I can touch and feel." And a week goes by, more than a week goes by, until Thomas is convinced. And what convinces him? The undeniable truth of the resurrection. Keep your finger here. Turn over one book to 1 John. And again, John is one of these also. Now, he believed when he saw the empty tomb. He was probably the first of the disciples to have it click. In 1 John chapter 1, he says, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled of the word of life. We have this as a tangible, for the life was manifested, and we have seen it and bear witness and show unto you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested unto us. That which we have seen and heard. So the apostles, one of the key things about the apostles is that they were first-hand eyewitnesses. Now, when I witness, we're going to use that term, I can't witness of the resurrection. I have a report of it. I have several reports of it. But I do not have a personal eyewitness account. I have not seen Jesus. I have not heard Jesus other than the written word. I have not touched him. Now all those things will happen. I will become a first-hand witness of those things. We shall see him, it says in 1 John. But right now, when I witness, I am testifying of what he has done in and through me. My first-hand account is sharing my testimony of what Christ has done. Now, we need to use the scripture. We need to go through the gospel in the scripture. But when we are witnessing, if we're going to be particular about terms, I am testifying of what God has done in me. It is a personal account. And if you know Christ as Savior, all of you have your story. I know, but mine isn't that dramatic. Doesn't matter. It doesn't matter. The fact of the matter is you have a personal account. Over the years, I've had given home assignments. Go home and write out your testimony. It's a good thing. You need to be able to share it. You need to be able to tell the story. You know, I could make mine real long and fill up the rest of the evening. I'm not going to do that. But I got saved reading a gospel tract in a waiting room. Really? Yes, really. Why? You know, because I hear, it doesn't have to be dramatic. But God, every time it happens, we're all putting our trust in the same thing. And there may have been groundwork laid. I have a friend that he got dragged off to a Bible study. He was bored. He had no intention of going, but some friend dragged him off. Okay, all right. He had no intention of getting saved. He wasn't interested. But guess what happened to the Bible study? He got saved. And everybody's got their story. For the apostles, it was that none of them believed until the resurrection. And the lively hope is by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Now, we dealt with the author of our salvation a little bit last week. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. We went to John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. And in that particular context, it's very definitely the Father. The Father gave, he so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. It says, according to his abundant mercy. And I know that there are, if you were to do a word study on it and go into all the whys and wherefores and the intricacies and everything, I know it doesn't always work out this way consistently. However, generally speaking, God's grace is him giving us something that we didn't deserve. God gives us everlasting life. God gives us forgiveness. God gives us, as we're going to see here, an inheritance. God makes us his children. God gives us the seal and indwelling and empowerment of the Holy Spirit of God. God gives us all these things. We didn't deserve any of them. Mercy is, you need a thrashing. You need punishment because you are guilty and you deserve the punishment. And if I am to be just, you need to be punished. But God is going to withhold that punishment that is our due. The wages of sin is death. I have sinned. That is what I deserve. And death is not just when this body ceases to function. It is eternal separation from God. And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. That is the destiny of all sinners apart from the mercy and grace of God. And we're all sinners. But God is merciful and has withheld the punishment that was our due and has begotten us again. It's the verb form of having you be born again. Okay? Again, we've already mentioned this. Let's go to John 3. You know, when you share the gospel, when you share your testimony, one of the things we need to be careful of is that we don't throw around our Christian lingo as if everybody knows what it means. Have you been saved? Well, my brother pulled me out from in front of a passing car when I was a kid. I got saved then. I almost drowned when I was at summer camp. I got saved then. What do you mean? I've been rescued a bunch of times. Okay. Have you been rescued? Have you been saved? Saved from what? Saved from the consequences of your sin. And then we can deal with the whole question of what in the world is sin? That's an archaic term in modern culture. And sin has gotten to the point where we have to take a little time and explain what sin is. Sin is not doing what we're supposed to be doing and doing what we're not supposed to be doing. But it's more than that. The idea of sin is that we have disobeyed God. And so if we're going to put it in a very brief form, sin is disobeying God. And thankfully, even today, most people at least have an inkling of what that means. That we're doing things that the Bible says we're not supposed to be doing. And the idea of not doing what we're supposed to be doing isn't so much in the forefront. But yeah, we're by and large guilty. If you're going to make it that way, if you're going to explain it that way, well then yeah. I don't necessarily feel guilty about that. I don't necessarily agree with the rules, but say it that way, then yeah. And this is one of the reasons why we sometimes go to the Ten Commandments, or it's funny, 30 years, think about this. 40 years ago, when you shared the gospel with somebody, the easiest step was to show somebody that they were a sinner. That was the thing that everybody was for the most part willing to acknowledge. If you came across somebody that was not a sinner, you sat there with your mouth hanging open for a moment or two, and then it was very easy to prove that the person didn't know what they were talking about. You mean to tell me that you have never in your life done anything that was wrong? I worked with teenagers for 12 years, so I could always go to this one. You mean to tell me that you have always obeyed your parents? And there would be this pause, and I said, because I know your folks, and I could ask them. And yet these days, because people have alluded to this morning, people change the rules. Okay, John 3. Nicodemus goes through his introduction, and then Jesus answered and said unto him, verse 3, verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Peter says that we have been born again. Paul says, therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new, says the King James, creature. The word there is creation. I am something brand new. Years ago, I had a young girl who was dating a fellow in our youth group. And she came to church. She came to church for 6 months. Very, very smart girl. She was taking AP classes as a sophomore. Very smart girl. And she came for 6 months. She came to Sunday school, Sunday morning, Sunday night. And she went home and she went through a Bible that she had and double-checked to make sure everything I said was in accord with what the scripture had to say. She'd go back and read the whole chapter and everything. She did all this. She read through her Bible during that six-month period. And then she came over to my house. It was a late June evening. And I was living in an apartment still at the time. She came over. And, hey, Michelle, come on in. What can we do for you? He says, well, I would like to be saved. I've thought it through very carefully. I've analyzed what everything that's been said, and I've gone through, and yes, this is indeed, she had a Catholic background. This is indeed what the Bible says, and so I would like to be saved. And so a letter to Christ, and she says, well, here I am, new and improved. And she was. She's still serving the Lord today. And we are not what we were. God transforms us. We are a new creation. Except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. We have been begotten again. He says, unto a lively hope. That's our present situation. Okay, it's based on what Christ has done in history. It's based on the death, burial, and resurrection. His paying the penalty of our sin so that God could demonstrate his grace, could demonstrate his mercy. And by faith, this is all certified by the resurrection. And presently, if we have trusted Christ, we have a lively, a living hope. Now, I hope it doesn't frost again. Tomorrow's March. I'm getting excited. I'm looking. I think it's demented, but I have a daffodil blooming in my front yard. If you look around, look carefully, you'll see that there's an iris blooming out here. Two of them. I think they're nuts too. But I'm hoping it doesn't frost again, because I want to get out there and get dirt under my fingernails. And I want to coax things and make things grow. I don't, of course, God does all this, but I want to encourage them. Now, it may frost tonight, but I'm hoping it doesn't. When the Bible speaks of hope, that's wishful thinking on my part, a hope in that category. When I look at the Bible, the New Testament idea of hope is not wishful thinking. The New Testament idea of a hope is a promise that has yet to be fulfilled. God's word is filled with promises. Titus chapter 1, I think it's verse 2, says God can't lie. If God made a promise, he has to fulfill that promise. Now, his timing is his timing. We may want it today, or it'd be better if it was day after tomorrow, because I've got certain things I want to do between now and then. God's timing is always perfect. We have a lively hope, a living hope. When I am promised everlasting life, and by the way, going back to John, we get everlasting life when we believe. It's not something I'm going to get down the road. I have it now. Life, just like death, is not necessarily tied to this flesh. When we die physically, when this thing stops working, pulled the battery, pulled the plug, whatever the case may be. When this thing stops working, I don't cease to be. I don't stop existing. For the believer, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. For the unbeliever, look at Luke 17. We have the rich man. It says he died and in hell lifted up his eyes, being in torments. We step from one existence to another. We don't cease to be. We do not lose consciousness. We do not go into hibernation, as certain people teach. We have a conscious existence both in this flesh and out of this flesh. The idea of everlasting life is that I have been freed from the consequences of my sin. I will never experience the second death. I will never have to deal with the penal punishment, the penal consequences of my sin. Christ bore that on the cross. It was put to my account when I believed. So I have present tense everlasting life. I will never, if you've trusted Christ, you will never suffer the eternal consequences of your sin. Now, we may deal with temporal consequences. We deal with, if I'm a child of God, I may deal with chastisement, correction, to bring me back where I'm supposed to be if I step out of line. Sometimes I go through trials and tribulations and difficulties because sometimes the schooling of God is difficult. But I will never suffer the consequences of my sin as a punishment, as retribution. It's done. When Christ bore my sins, what about future after I'm saved? This isn't Catholicism where it depends on what state of grace I die in. When Christ bore my sins, all my sins, past, present, and future, were all borne by Him on the cross. And I don't want to jump too far ahead because verse 5 deals with all that, and we'll get to that. But my living hope is based on the fact, in part, that Christ is alive. And because He lives, I shall live with Him also. What is this hope then? What is this thing that I'm anticipating? Okay, so my present is living in this hope. My anticipation based on the promise of God, not wishful thinking. A certainty that has yet to come to pass. What is that hope? The inheritance, verse 4. This is what I'm looking forward to. To an inheritance incorruptible. Pardon my gardening illustrations. If you come to my house and you go out in the backyard and you look off in the corner of the yard, I have a compost pile. Every couple of days, I trudge back there with a little container that we keep in our kitchen, and I have all the coffee grounds and the vegetable peelings and little stumps from the heads of lettuce and all those different little things, the potato peelings, whatever else is going out there, and go out there, shake it all out, and then trudge back to the house, usually in my slippers. Unless it's raining, and then I slip out and get on my boots. My compost pile's in three sections. The section furthest to the left is the smallest one. And that's the really fine stuff that I can just take a couple shovelfuls of that. I can pot plants in or sprinkle it in my garden, whatever. It's all ready to go. It doesn't look anything like the stuff that's in the left-hand bin. The left-hand bin is covered with nasty, slimy, fuzzy strawberries and lawnmower clippings and leaves and... The rats don't even eat it. Okay? The crows don't peck at this stuff. I saw an article. They are now composting human bodies. You know, so if you want Aunt Marge in your garden, there's a way to do it. That is the idea. By the way, I'm bringing up the whole composting idea. That is the idea here of corruptible. It's that it decays. It goes away. It rots away. The idea of corruptible is that it rots. And I am... Here, I bought this Bible new. Do you see a difference in the white? Okay. Paper, unless you get some really, really fancy, expensive stuff, and even then it just slows the process. Paper decays. It rots. It becomes brittle. I had an old book in my library. I since replaced it because it wasn't usable. I found another copy of the same thing that was in good shape. I had a book that if you bent the pages too far, they would snap. The whole thing was a medium brown, about the same color as this pulpit. And it was weird. If you put your nose down there, it smelled a little bit like maple syrup. It was weird. I don't know if it's always that way, but the paper had decayed. You could still read it. But the material that the words were printed on had decayed. It had become corrupted. I could have just, and the whole thing would have just turned to powder. That's true for a lot of things. There's things, treasures that we have had that have the moths, the rust, the decay has come in. And over a period of time, these things go away. But the promise of God, this inheritance, will never decay. It never diminishes with the passing of time. It doesn't change. It is unalterable. It is immutable. It does not change. So, number one, it is incorruptible. It is permanent. It is eternal. It is always the same. You know, there are certain things. I got to be careful of the illustrations. Stories I tell my children about certain things. And then when they have an opportunity to actually see the thing that I was talking about, I have to say, well, it wasn't like this when I was a kid. This is incorruptible. It is permanent. It is eternal. It says it's undefiled. Untainted by sin. It is pure. It is holy. It hasn't been morally corrupted. We have something that I think this is going to be the most startling thing when we step out of this life, step out of this mortal existence and into the next, is that we will be free from that moral corruption. We will be undefiled. I don't have to worry about what I think anymore. The cravings of this flesh will no longer be a difficulty because the flesh that I will be having will be free of those defilements. My mind, my body, everything about me will be free of those things. That is what lies ahead for me. You know, it's fascinating. There's two things. And I can tell by watching faces, so don't say it isn't true. Two things that I talk about that everybody's face lights up. And then I also get chuckles. When I start talking about the glorified body that will be free of pain. Oh yes, that'll be great. I don't have to deal with pain anymore. I saw, you know, welcome to your 50s, where if you don't have a problem, just wait, you'll get a new one. You wonder where the pains are coming from. Oh, I don't have any pain. Just wait. You'll have another one. It'll linger for a little while, and then it may go away or it may not, but you'll just exchange it for another one. You deal with all these pains, and the pains, oh, will these things ever go away? Oh, I got this. Oh, I used to sleep this way. Now I can't sleep that way anymore. Or I used to be able to do this. I can't do that anymore. Oh, and I got to be careful when I do this, because if I don't, I'll be paying for it later. Yeah, see, I'm getting the chuckles and the laughs and the smiles now. I'm getting this. Nathan, this is inevitable. This will happen. Ah, yes. We can testify of these things. That is part of the body's decay. And so I get but the other thing, especially with people who have had a walk with God, and they are earnest as far as pursuing personal holiness, is that there's going to come a day when I won't have to fight temptation. The constant wrestling with temptation, the constant vexation of soul that we deal with as we live in our Sodom, will be done. We will be free from that. Free from its presence, but also free from any kind of its effect on us. Now, I'm free of the COVID. I have been for over a month. And we never had a fever or anything with it. I know everybody's response is different. Like I said, I've known several people now that have been hospitalized with it. I've known two people that have gone to be with the Lord with this because of this. Grateful that it wasn't a big problem for us. But one of the things, the way I knew I had it was I woke up in the morning and I'm going about my business. And I don't smell the coffee. and my coffee was warm, and that was about it. I couldn't smell anything. One of the benefits is, or liability as the case may be, is we couldn't smell the cat box either. And my wife's like, yay! We will be undefilable. The things that trouble us now will not trouble us then. We'll be free from that. And then it says that fadeth not away. It won't deteriorate. It won't decrease. I have a reservation. Years ago, I went on a missions trip with a bunch of teenagers. We had reservations at a particular hotel in a little town out in the middle of nowhere. If we didn't stay in that town, then we'd have to drive for another hour to get to another place that was big enough to have a hotel or a motel. And I get there, and they say that I had called the night before and canceled my reservations. I really think that the primary reason they said that is because there was a bunch of Harley Davidsons in the parking lot that demanded that they have lodging. And so they canceled mine to accommodate other people. Because I certainly didn't call them. But I had a reservation! I'm sorry, it's been canceled. Well, I didn't cancel, I'm sorry, I'm sorry, we're full. But I had this reservation! We have a reservation that fadeth not away. That doesn't go away. We have something reserved for us that will not deteriorate or decrease. Something that is really beyond our, it's all that we could expect and more. It fadeth not away. And it's reserved in heaven for you. Who made the reservation? I didn't make the reservation. It was reserved not by me, but for me. God did it. And it has to be of God because He's the only one that could have an inheritance for me that is incorruptible and undefiled and that fades not away. So it's all there waiting for me, and the longer I wait doesn't change anything. And when we consider the fact that this was written over 1900 years ago, and the same thing was awaiting the folks that wrote this and read this the first time, and for those who are reading it today, it doesn't change. It's still there. It doesn't change with the passing of time. Everything else does. But what God has promised does not. It is reserved in heaven awaiting us. Now, let's look at verse 5, and here's where we're going to camp out for the remainder of our time and may spill over next time as well. It says in verse 5, by the way, this is tied very much to what has preceded. Remember, we're looking at salvation in the past. It's being paid for and prepared for us. Everything all taken care of, paid for, and all things taken care of so that we can have it. Our present salvation is based on the promise of God. Now, I have the down payment. I have the earnest of the Holy Spirit of God that I receive the instant of my salvation. Romans 8:9 says, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. If I don't have the Spirit, then I'm not a Christian in the first place. It's not a second blessing that I get later on. It's not an installment plan as far as that's concerned. So I've got a bunch of things. I'm indwelt. I'm empowered. I have been baptized into the body of Christ. I have a new nature. And I have the promises of God. I've got that now. I have the reservation, the inheritance awaiting me there in verse 4. Incorruptible, undefiled, fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for me. But that may be a long way off. I may be here in this life for another 20, 30, 40 years. 70, 80 years. I may be here for a long time. A lot of things can happen between now and then. I mean, I've had ups and downs in my spiritual life. What if I'm involved in some sort of wickedness when I pass out of this world? It isn't the state of grace that you die in. Your state of grace does not change. I am not kept by my own actions. I am not kept by my faithfulness. I am kept by the power of God, it says there in verse 5. Through faith, unto salvation, ready to be revealed at the last time. Now there are denominations, Bible teachers and so on, that say that if you sin as a believer, as a Christian, if you sin, you lose your salvation. You have to get saved again. You have to get born again and again and again. You know, there's the song, there's a new name written down in pencil, and it's mine. I hope it's mine. I'm kept by the power of God. I'm not kept by myself. And aren't I grateful? Because moment by moment do I know if I have confessed all my sins. It becomes dependent on my being able to properly, I would be carrying around a notebook and keeping track of everything. Got to make sure. I met a man years ago who was a believer in this kind of a doctrine. And he was working at the job, and I saw him there and his lips were moving. And I thought, I wonder if that man's a Christian. He's praying. And I went over and I introduced myself to him and I said, pardon me, sir, but I saw your lips moving. There's nobody else in the room. This is back before we had those little things you plug in your ear where you talk to people on the other side of the earth. And he says, oh, yes, I'm praying. And then he told me what his prayer is. I keep asking the Lord to save me. And then I asked him about that, and he says, well, because if I sin, I lose my salvation, and I never know from moment to moment if I've sinned unwittingly, and so I'm always asking the Lord to save me. I said, well, brother, where's your peace? How do you know? The Bible says that we can know. And hereby we do know that we know him. How do we know? How can you be certain? I'm kept not by my, boy, I better not, you know, for him, it would be, if this is serious stuff, it'd be so dangerous to even pause and talk to somebody else. I couldn't be saying anything other than God save me, God save me, God save me, because I might accidentally sin in between for saying it. And then I'd be lost for all eternity because I slipped up for a second. I can't save myself, and I certainly can't keep myself. I am kept, oh, thankfully, praise him for this, I am kept by the power of God. I'm not kept by myself. I'm not kept by my faithfulness, my own efforts. I could never do it. I'd forget something. Something would slip between the cracks, and I'd be doomed. I'd be lost. But thankfully, I am kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. God keeps me in faith. God keeps me saved. God keeps me all ready to go for that final salvation I get because the Spirit is my down payment. I'm going to be glorified someday. That's when I get the balance as far as body is concerned. And then after the millennium, after the great white throne judgment, when he makes the new heaven and the new earth, eternal inheritance. That's when I get the balance. And God will keep me. He promises. He will keep me to that time. So if I have put my faith and trust in Christ, I can't lose it. People who argue the opposite, one of the things will say, well, that just gives you license to sin. If I am truly born again, well, let's back up. What is my motivation for doing the right thing? If I think I can lose my salvation, then my motivation for doing the right thing is that I am afraid that God's up there with a big club and he's going to whack me one if I step out of line. Oh, I'm lost. I'm going to be damned if I do the wrong thing. But the scripture says that if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. It is the love of Christ that constrains us. We are saved by God's grace. We are kept by the power of God. We serve him not because we're afraid of losing our salvation. Afraid that God's going to beat us up or smack us one if we step out of line. We serve because we love him. We serve him out of gratitude and thanksgiving. Because frankly, if we serve out of, and I'm not talking, when I say fear, I'm not talking about reverential fear. That's a different idea. But if I fear because I'm scared of what's going to happen to me if I don't. If I serve because I'm afraid I'm either going to be damned or God's going to do something to me. Then frankly, I am serving for selfish motives. And there's no reward in heaven for that. Because I'm not serving for God's glory. I'm serving for my own preservation. I'm serving for selfish reasons. I'm kept by the power of God. I am not saved by God's grace and then kept by my own efforts. My efforts have nothing to do with my eternity. Other than rewards. As far as where I will spend eternity, it is entirely based on the grace of God. I have his promise. If you look in this whole passage, I know there's lots of other places in the Bible, but you look at the argument that Peter is making through here, and the whole thing is the grace of God. I am saved by the grace of God. I am, in present tense, kept by the power of God, and I have an inheritance reserved in heaven because God is omnipotent and can do this, and it's there waiting for me because God is faithful. God can't lie, and God can do that, and no one else can. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again, and to a lively hope, a living hope, by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed at the last time. Father, thank you for the promise that you have for us. Thank you for, and all of this is your grace. You give us something that we don't deserve. And you withhold from us the thing that we really do deserve. Because Christ bore that punishment on Calvary's cross. You love us. You have forgiven us. And more than that, you have made us your children, and we have a reservation with a great inheritance. And so, Father, thank you so much. May we serve you out of gratitude, out of thanksgiving, because we love you. We love you, the scripture says, because you first loved us. And so it's of gratitude. It's not the idea of being terrified of you and of its consequences. We revere you. We fear you in that way. But Father, we serve you because we love you. May that be the case. We pray for Christ's sake. Amen.